the song sheet? I'm going to need that. Thank you, ma'am. Appreciate you. Good morning, loved ones.
Good morning.
How are you today? Wow. We're already into the middle of the first month of 2018. Can you stand it? It's a blessing. I have, I was away, as you know, for the holidays and New Year's, and I really, really missed you guys, in case I haven't told you. I did. I wanted to be with my church family. And hi, Pumpkin. How's Auntie Girl? How's Aunt Kiki Girl? No. Oh, no. Child, I was in Vegas. Which is where my sister lives, so, you know. I drove with a very angry cat in my back seat. I took a video and I titled it, "And the Cry of the Kitty Was Great." She's screeching in this cage, but she got resigned to her fate and settled down, so it's all good. In any case, I'm happy to be back home where I belong, back home here with you. Know how much you are loved and appreciated by all of your pastors and myself. God bless you. All right, we are going to continue our adventures through the Gospel of Mark. You know we only got 4 more chapters, right? We're almost done. Has this study blessed you?
Yes.
So glad to hear that. It has. I know it's blessed me just reading through it preparing sermons and listening to others expound. And I'm grateful for the Word of God this morning. And so I'm reading this morning from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and I'm going to begin at verse 18. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark 12, beginning at verse 18. When you have the passage, say amen.
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 Okay. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were 7 brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the 7 left any children. Last of all, the woman died too." Yeah, I know. How does this happen? Wait for it. "At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the 7 were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the burning bush how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." I love it when Jesus doesn't mince words. I really, really do. We are coming down to the last week of Jesus' life. He has traveled to Jerusalem, and now the challenges to him, his authority, who he is, are becoming much more overt, much more in your face, especially from the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we've been watching the Pharisees cut up for a minute. But this is the first and actually the last time you will hear the actual mention of the Sadducees in the book of Mark. So we know who the Pharisees were. We know about the theory that Jesus himself may have been a Pharisee. But who are these Sadducees? Well, it is believed that this sect of Judaism may have gotten its origins during the time of Hellenistic domination in Palestine. In other words, when Greek culture was on the rise and influencing everything. The Jews were no less susceptible to this influence. Unlike the Pharisees that were really a grassroots movement, the Sadducees were the elitist class. They were the class of wealth. They were the class of prestige and some power in that they tended to play into the political intrigues of the Romans. They were the skeptics of Jewish religion. This first mention in Mark's gospel is what we know as the oldest profession in the world. That's how women who were not part of a family system that had businesses, that's how they made their living. And nobody wanted that. And so the brother married the widow. Well, these Sadducees come to Jesus with this question. And it is believed they may have taken this extreme. You know, it's a very extreme example, is it not? One woman married to seven different brothers, they all died. Yeah, that seems a little strange, but it actually has origin in ancient literature. In the apocryphal book of Tobit, there is a story of a woman named Sarah, righteous Sarah, who is tormented by a jealous demon, and every time she marries a man, that man dies before the marriage is consummated. It's a fun little story. It's in Catholic Bible. Go read it. Now, this extreme example, as I hear it, it speaks to the mockery with which these Sadducees are treating the subject itself. This is not a serious theological issue with them because they already don't believe in resurrection. What they're trying to do is mess with Jesus because that's what they do. Now, I love Jesus' response because he begins by posing a question. A question that will actually serve as an indictment of the Sadducees and their, it appears to be, willful ignorance. He asked them outright, are you not in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God? So, ignorance of scripture, ignorance of, plus ignorance of the power of God equals error. That is a lesson that we can all walk away with. Ignorance of scripture. Ignorance of the power of God. And I don't think that's just cognitive. I don't think we're talking just intellect here, but we're talking about the knowing that is experiential. That experiential knowledge of God's word and of his power will not leave us ignorant and will not leave us in error. But I'm going to come back to that. My girl is so funny. I love that baby. Now, what Jesus goes on to do is he goes on to respond to the Sadducees in a very typical, in the manner of the Pharisees. He gives a Pharisee's answer to this question. He, after scolding them, he tells them outright that when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. You know those angels you don't believe in? I love that piece of irony. Well, what does Jesus mean like that? By that? Well, but what Jesus is talking about here in Luke's gospel unpacks this just a little bit more. He's talking here about the fact of their immortality. As immortal beings at this point, there's no longer the necessity to procreate. And so the bonds of marriage that have been broken by death are not holding resurrected beings now. That's in essence what Jesus is saying with regard to their immediate question. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say to them, have you not read the book of Moses? Oh, wait, I forgot. You are ignorant of the scripture. In the account of the burning bush, what Jesus is clearly referring to here is Exodus chapter 3. Remember that burning bush experience of Moses? When I was a girl, Bishop Caesar used to put it this way. He said that Moses spent 40 years believing he was somebody, and then spent another 40 years finding out he was nobody, and then another 40 years learning what God can do with anybody. Love that. Love that analogy. And so Moses is on that second 40 years hiding out in the desert, living with his father-in-law and tending his father-in-law's sheep, and he's doing his level best to put all that Egypt stuff behind him. The man is willing to put half of his life behind him just to find some peace. He can't long for that or think of it too hard, because you know what? Back in Egypt, he's wanted for murder. And then one day in the backside of the desert, he sees the phenomenon of a bush that is on fire, and yet it is not being consumed. He goes in for a closer look when he hears the voice of the Lord himself. Moses, take your shoes off your feet. Take those leathery dead animal hides off of your feet, because the ground you are now approaching is holy ground, and it's holy because I'm here. And he introduces himself to Moses as I in this way: I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. Remember that? Jesus says to the Sadducees. And that's when he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, you are badly mistaken. You are living in error. In all your pomposity and arrogance, you are living in error because you deny this resurrection. In fact, in the verses that follow, there's a nearby nameless scribe that's so impressed with Jesus, he don't know what to do. You have answered well, teacher. Not all the Pharisees were numbskulls. This business of resurrection. We talk about resurrection, we're not merely talking about reanimation, but we are talking about restoration of life to that which once was dead. That's different from resuscitation. Usually when an individual has been resuscitated, there's enough vitality within the body that with the proper applications of certain medical techniques, you can jolt them back. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that which is dead, good and dead. Not unlike Lazarus, 4 days dead. Remember Lazarus? Okay, in Jewish reckoning, they believed that the spirit of a person hovered for about 3 days, but after 4 days, that was it, dead and stinking. In fact, that's what Martha says. Lord, he's dead and stinking. Please don't roll back that. Yeah, okay. You don't know who you're talking about. Martha, I am the resurrection, Jesus says of himself, and the life. He who believes in me, even if he's dead, he's going to live, and whoever believes in me will never die. Why is this so important? It's not just another nice, neat doctrinal point in our Christian theology. It is the point on which all of Christianity is built. Why is this resurrection important? Because remember, Jesus is in the last week of his life, and he himself is coming to a resurrection moment. Well, first of all, know that the God of creation is the God of life. Those of you who were in the Genesis study with me, remember Genesis study, how much fun we had? When we went through Genesis 1 and 2, the one thing I insisted that you take away, if you took away nothing else, I wanted you to know and understand that the God of creation is the God of life. He is all about life. He creates life out of nothing. He calls forth life from the sea and onto the land. He creates animals and gives each purpose to reproduce after its own kind. He provides sustenance for all that he has created. And then what does he do? He makes a decision to create somebody that looks just like him, so that they may have dominion, that they may be the rulers and the caretakers of this planet on my behalf, so that they can continue to foster life. He's all about life. He is so much about life that dead stuff can't stay dead around him. Have you noticed that about him? What did he say to the prophet Ezekiel? Ezekiel, you see this valley of dried bones? You don't get deader than dried bones, do you? It doesn't get deader than that. Oh, can these bones live? If I say they'll live, they will. And out of a valley of dried bones, God calls forth an army. Is there anything too hard for him? He is all about life. Then what is all this business with all this death? If God is all about life, why is there so much death? Well, I hate to say it, but death was our call. That's on us. I'm sorry to say. It's not like we weren't warned. Man, do you see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil over there in the middle of the garden? You can eat everything, and I do mean everything else in this garden, including the tree of life. But in the day that you eat of that tree, you are going to die. You can't get a surer word from God than that. One would think that that would have been good enough. It wasn't. We watch the woman and her husband become obsessed with this tree at the prompting of a creature that they have dominion over. Ooh. Right? Why aren't you exercising dominion? You're telling the serpent to shut its mouth. God has said, fill in the blank. But that fruit, ooh, that fruit. It's lovely to look at. Probably tasty too. But more importantly, if I eat of this fruit, I will know everything God knows, and then I won't need him. I'm going to try it. Crunch. Here, baby. Try this.
Okay.
It's not like she had to go looking for him. He's standing right there. Okay. Crunch. And then the eyes of both of them are open, and we know the rest. It's been a debacle of biblical proportions, pun intended, ever since. It is our rebellion that has brought death into the world. That is a fact. Our unwillingness to live in the endless flow of God's love, God's generosity, God's covenant with humanity. It hasn't stopped, you know. It didn't stop. That's So appreciated the word that Pastor offered this morning from that song, Peace. God's not stingy. He's not teasing us. He's not doling stuff out. He's not volleying his goodness at us. Is he who gonna catch it first? That's not how God works. His love, his grace, his mercy flow endlessly and continuously. But we must be in the place of being able to receive that. I'm gonna come back to that. Death was our call. And we have been living with the consequences ever since. But because God's love and mercy continues to flow, he doesn't leave us to these atrocious, destructive consequences. And what I love about God is that redemption for humankind was not an afterthought on his part. God didn't see those two in the garden naked and messing up and go, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? 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 Oh, no, he wasn't wringing his hands. The Bible says that Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundations of the world. God, the God of life and of creation, already had a plan in place. Man is going to rebel and somebody is going to have to die. That's okay. I'll do it myself. Jesus is no hapless victim of our rebellion or of the plotting of the Jews or the Romans. Jesus says himself, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I will what? Take it up again. Which brings me to my next point. That the resurrection of Jesus was absolutely essential to the completion of the finished work. We read, especially if you read the book of Acts, we're going to do Acts one day, I promise. But when you read the book of Acts, you see on that day of Pentecost, remember when Peter finds his courage? After hiding out in the upper room, they gathered together, 120 of them. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was among that number when the Holy Spirit of God burst in on them. Descended from heaven, a great wind turned that room upside down, and all of a sudden these people began to speak. They began to speak the glorious things that God had done, and they began to do so in a language that was not theirs. It was a phenomenon that poured out into the street, and everybody who was gathered from around the world in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost was going, well, what is this? Are these men not Galileans? Why do we each hear them? Why? What is going on? Ooh, child, they must be drunk. And here is where Peter finds his courage. It's like, no. We're not drunk like you think we are. We may be drunk, but not like you think we are, because it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. Let me tell you what you're seeing, Peter declares. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in those last days, I would pour out my spirit upon all flesh, all of it. Not a piece of it, not a people group, not some corner of the world, not just white folks or black folks or red folks, all flesh. And you know what's going to happen? Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Your old men are going to see, your young men are going to see visions. Your old men are going to dream dreams. And he goes on and on and on and on. And then he goes on to declare in chapter 2, verse 22. Turn to that for me if you've got it. I'm asking you, you got it. I need to get it. I was reading it this morning and got excited. I'm here to tell you. Okay. Yeah, you can't do electronics. I'm going to chapter 2, beginning at verse 22 of Acts. Acts, book of Acts, sorry. Should have told you that. Yes, now go away. I love this book. Yes, Acts chapter 2. Yes, verse 22. Yes, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter declares, "Fellow Israelites, listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." In other words, you are living witnesses to this fact. "This man was handed over to you by God, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." How does Peter know this? He knows this by the words of David. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah. And so Peter points to the testimony of the Old Testament prophet, the king who functions as prophet and declares that Messiah will rise again, that he was not abandoned to the realm of death, nor his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. It was not enough for Jesus to just die and take on the penalty of death for us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 lays out very, very clearly the essentiality. Because he was without sin, death could not hold him, which is why he was the only one who could fulfill that particular requirement. He was our kinsman redeemer, in that he is the Son of Man and kin to us accordingly. But he had to take on death and conquer it once and for always. Because like I said earlier, dead things don't stay dead around the God of creation. Dead things do not stay dead. And I've said this to you before, a lot of times we consign to the grave things that God has not consigned to the grave. This is not just about dead people. Sometimes it's dead dreams. A word that was spoken to you decades ago, and to this day, nothing has happened. Okay, let's dig a hole and just drop that in there and cover it up, because it's just too painful to deal with. And the Holy Spirit of God is saying to you, I've never called you to dig graves. He hasn't called us to dig graves. That has never been a part of the agenda. Why are you burying stuff you ain't got no business burying? Why don't you take those long forgotten dreams and put them back into my hand? And this brings me to this issue of the flow. That flow of that endless, ongoing flow of God's mercy and his goodness and his love and his grace that is continually coming out to us, and yet we're not experiencing it. Why? As I sat in worship this morning, I heard the Spirit of the Lord say, what is hindering you from the flow? Keita? He calls me Keita. He does. He said, Keita, what is hindering you from the flow? I didn't have to think hard. I know what hinders me from the flow. Fear and anxiety tend to hinder me from the flow. I know that. And since I know that, I'm going to ask you all to pray for me. Fear hinders me from much of God's flow. It might be something else for you. I think I'd be safe in saying that fear hinders a lot of us. It really does. We don't do so much of what we think the Lord might be calling us to do because you're scared. I listen to it all the time in college. It's scared, yes. It's scared. College-age young people, they're the scariest bunch I've ever met. And I get it. Here you are on the brink of adult life and you don't have a clue how to do that. You don't have the first clue. You kind of watch your parents make their way through it, but you're not necessarily want to do it all the way they did it, even though it didn't necessarily serve them poorly because they raised you. You know, you're still alive, so they knew something. Yes, I tell teenagers all the time, it's like, listen, if mommy and daddy got you here this far, they couldn't have been all bad. They knew something. No, you didn't. Mommy and daddy knew something. They didn't know it all, but they knew something. And they worked with it the best way they know how. But you're scared because you're looking out here and you're on the internet, and the internet will scare you to death. Will scare you to death as you try to sort out what's real and what's a lie, and then what's real mixed in with a lie, because those are the most dangerous lies, lies mixed with just a little bit of truth. And you're trying to sort it out and work it out, and knowing that before you know it, you're going to be in there and you're scared to death of being eaten alive. And that fear, without you even realizing it, will hinder you from experiencing the take no thought for your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. Behold, the sparrows of the air. They don't toil, they don't spin, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth so much more than sparrows? What about the lilies of the field? Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. Don't worry about that stuff. You have one job. Seek you first. Seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness. And all the rest of this stuff will be added to you. Amen. It'll be added to you. Stop worrying for your life. Stop worrying about, especially about tomorrow, because number one, it's never promised you. Number two, sufficient for today is the evil thereof. Jesus said it and I believe it. You got enough to think about right now without worrying about what's going to happen next week. Because there's no guarantee none of us is going to make it to next week. Sunday, next Sunday morning might not find some of us here, myself included. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Nothing to lose and everything to gain. It is the resurrection that makes possible our capacity to live in the flow. And if you're not living as a believer, and I assume when I describe us as believers, I assume that we believe the whole gospel, the full gospel, that we are believers in the virgin birth, sinless life, vicarious death, bodily resurrection, bodily ascension into heaven, and the visible return of Jesus to earth. Those are the essentials. You know that, right? Those are the pillars upon which Christianity is built. Everything else we can talk about, but those six things are six things. Those six realities are not negotiable. So when I talk about us believers, I'm assuming that we're all on this page. And we may be believers, but not quite living in the flow. Find out what's hindering you. Because Jesus said himself, I am come. I'm born of a virgin. I'm living a sinless life. I'm going to suffer a death that I do not deserve. I'm going to rise from the dead bodily. I'm going to ascend back into heaven bodily. And I will be returning to the earth physically. I have come that you might have
life
and have it
abundantly.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the flow of your grace, your love, your goodness flowing endlessly toward us. Father, help us to put aside everything that would hinder us from experiencing your flow in abundance. Jesus, you pulled no punches. You said that in this world we would have trouble, and there's plenty of it. But you also told us to be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. Thank you for your overcoming. Help us to live as the overcomers we are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.